These are four passions that really help us in our walk with Jesus and also help us in our corporate walk together as the body of Christ. And in fact, I think these four things are really bedrock, foundational to the life that God wants us to have in Him and the life that He wants us to share with each other. And the four things have been this. And we've been reading them in 1 John. We've not, if you've been with us, you've noticed we get lost in certain trends of thought, don't always get back to the text. But 1 John has been the point where I think these four themes continue to recur in 1 John. They're not just there in order, 1, 2, 3, and 4. But as you look through John, 1 John, his first letter, but written at the end of his life. These are the musings of an older brother who's probably not long on this world, and he's trying to just share with the body of Christ in Ephesus some really key things to be reminded of. And it's interesting, it doesn't go to that which is really complicated or difficult. It goes back to the very simplicity of what it means to be God's kids. And the four things we've been talking about this. First night we talked about a continuous engagement with the living Christ. That there is no way to live Christianity without Christ. This is not about doing better, being good, trying harder. This is about a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that you and I get this incredible opportunity to commune with Him every day. And that with that, it is that continuous engagement that provides not only great joy in our own lives personally, but then provides the fodder for fellowship. It's what we share together. We're sharing the journey of knowing Him and being changed by Him. On Saturday morning earlier, we talked about a shameless passion for purity. Unfortunately, I think for many believers, our purity, our desire to be pure, gets robbed by our approaching it in a performance-based way. That we know we can't do enough to please God, and so then we just give up and lose our passion for purity. John talked about a shameless passion for purity, the desire to be absolutely whole, absolutely transformed. And even though even John said, that's a passion that will not be fulfilled until the day we stand face to face with Him and we are changed to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is in 1 John 3. Even though we know it won't be complete until that moment, every day our desire is to walk in increasing levels of purity in the life of Jesus. That He would change. We wouldn't just accommodate our sin, wouldn't just adjust to it, but we would keep saying to God, come and change and transform me. You cannot have a shameless passion for purity as long as you're the one that has to change. That's performance-based. But if in fact it's God who's the one that changes us, then every day I can share with God a passion for purity. God, I want to be changed. I am not pleased that things in my life still hurt and offend. And part of what we talked about is we've got to see sin not as just the fun stuff God says we can't do, but sin is that which diminishes me as a person and diminishes people around me as it hurts and affects them. And so our passion for purity, I talked about one of the ways that we have passion for purity, having flown on Friday up here, and flying is just a whole nother trip these days, post-September 11th. But don't we all have a real passion for purity when we fly? We want to make sure the plane works right, the pilot is who he says to be, and nobody snuck on with a bomb, you know, or a knife or a gun or anything else. So, you know, that's the same thing that God wants us to have about our lives. You can't have that if you think God's requiring purity of me today, because I'm not going to get there today. But if in fact it's a journey God and I share together, then we get to enjoy it. And then yesterday morning, the last part, we talked about the third one, having an unmediated pursuit of truth. John's words, and I couldn't find the scripture the other day. We were trying to find the two times John referred to it, and I did find it later. So let me just, for those of you who were there and wanted to take it down. The first one we read was in 1 John 2:27, that you have an anointing that you receive from abiding in Him, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things. And it is true, and it is not a lie. And he's trying to get us not to just let someone else be the determination of truth for us. But in fact, we all need to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit to speak truth to us. And we all need to be practitioners of the Word, learning what it says and what it communicates to us about God's heart, so that we're in a place to discern truth and error, not have to run to somebody else and say, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And my question is always, well, what do you think about that? What's God put on your heart? I remember one lady who was a new convert. She'd only been a believer about 3 months, and she came into my home one day for a meeting, and she said, Wayne, I need to ask you a question. And I said, what? And she said, I saw this guy on TV yesterday talking about God. And she gave me his name, and I'm not going to give you his name because of what I'm about to say about him. And she gave me the name. She said, what do you think of that guy? And I said, well, what do you think of that guy? And she said, I think he's the most blasphemously arrogant person I've ever seen. And I said, yeah, about sums it up for me. And we went on. You know, it's our discernment. It's what God shows us. And I It doesn't mean he's not a brother. It doesn't mean he's not. It just means he's still caught in the trap of arrogance, which makes him a dangerous person to be around. Because sin diminishes who he is as a person. And sin diminishes those folks that are close to him. The other reference to that anointing is in chapter 2. I was looking forward, which is why I couldn't find it. It's back in chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. And he's talking about many antichrists being loose in the world. And he's talking about 1 John's view. John's view of the antichrist, as he writes about it in 1 John, is very different than the antichrist he describes in Revelation. 1 John, he talks about the spirit of the antichrist already loose in the age. And what he's not talking about is people who are hostile to Christ. He's talking about Christ substitutes. People who are willing to be Christ for you so you won't need to learn to live in Him. And he just says there are already many antichrists in the world. There's already many people that would just as soon be Jesus for you. Yeah, you can't know His will. You're not bright enough. You've not had the same training I've had. You don't have the same anointing I have. You need to come to me to find out what Jesus thinks. And those kind of people, John says, have an antichrist spirit. Not because they're hostile to Christ, but because they seek to want a substitute for Him in your life. And we talked about never doing that among the body of believers. We're not looking for Christ substitutes. We're not even looking for the body to be a substitute for Him. We come to share His life with each other. Does that make sense? The last thing I want to talk about is probably the most significant. And I'm going to title it this, as soon as I find it, an infectious affection for others. Jesus, the only command He gave us, they left us with. The new command I give unto you is what? That you love one another as I have loved you. So I want to describe that to you as an infectious affection for other folks. And I want to describe to you that I am a recovering people hater. When I graduated from high school, one of the last things they did to us when I was a senior, I've already had my 30th high school reunion. Is that not scary? So it's almost 31 years now that I graduated from high school. And part of the school program was to give us an aptitude test and kind of help us with career guidance, you know, where we're headed from here. And so I took one of those aptitude tests that would say, you know, would you rather go to an old folks home or go to an airport and watch airplanes? You know, so for me, it was always airplanes. This was not a difficult test for me. Yeah, yep, 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 yep. And when I met with the counselor after we'd taken the test, she looked at me and she said, what is it that you're planning on doing? And I said, well, I kind of feel a call into ministry. And I wouldn't describe it in those words today, but in the context I was in then, that's how I described it. I said, I feel a call. It's like being a pastor. And I said, yeah. She said, you can't do that. I said, I can't do that. She says, no. I said, why? I said, you don't even like people. She said, on the sociology part of the aptitude test, you are in the bottom 2%. She looked at me and said, you don't even like people. And I said, yeah, I know that. I'm thinking I'll like ministry. I'm thinking ministry is what I'm getting into, not people. Yeah. One of the wake-up calls early in my life was sitting in an airport in Columbus, Ohio, flying back to join my family, who my wife's parents were from there, and she'd flown out a little early with the kids to grab some time longer than I could spend, and then I was coming to join them, so I was traveling alone. And I arrived in Chicago. I had about a three-hour layover between catching the flight from Chicago down to Columbus. And I used to be a task-oriented person, not so much now. I used to be very task-oriented. I had 3 books and 2 magazines, and I was trying to get them read before I got to Columbus, Ohio, so I could go on vacation, not have this junk that I had to read, because I brought a bunch of novels that I wanted to just revel in and have some fun reading. So my task-based orientation was, I got to get these books done before I get to Columbus. And I'd gotten quite a bit of them done on the first flight. And so I'm sitting there reading this layover, and then I noticed this great commotion going on around me. It was quiet when I first got there, and I, you know, pulled out my stuff and I started reading, and then people were gathering, waiting for an airplane that was about to come, and these were incredibly animated people. They were excited and talking, and I'm being distracted by them a little bit, and I'm thinking, cotton picking people, why can't they just shut up? See, that doesn't happen now because they don't let people who don't have tickets go back to the gates anymore, but the time they did. And so all these people were arriving and people were talking, and there was a group of Asian Americans over here, and they were just excited and talking, and I just started looking around the crowd with a sense of disgust, like, would you just shut up? I'm trying to get this work done. And then my eye caught some of the people that were standing around there. There was a little girl that was just playing, and she was so excited, and she was just screaming and yelling. Her mom was trying to keep her still, but just watching them for a moment. And she turns and says, "Is Daddy going to be home? Is Daddy going to be home?" And she said, "Just a moment." And I'm looking at that. And I look back at this Asian couple, and they are just talking and so animated. Behind them was just a woman standing there with a yellow rose in her hand. And all of a sudden now I'm thinking, my goodness, look at what is going on here? And as a plane finally pulled up and people got off, and this elderly Japanese couple gets off the airplane, and the kids just surround them. First time in America, and their kids are here, and they're just, oh, it was a moment. It brought tears to my eyes watching it happen. And then later, when Daddy walked off the airplane, military uniform, just walked out there, a little girl shouts, "Daddy," clear across the terminal, and runs and makes a flying leap at him, and he grabs, I don't know how long they'd been apart, but it was a moment. And then, as people continue to pop and lots of reading, I had totally forgotten about my reading. I was enthralled in the crowd. Some of the things that were happening, the three I mentioned here, were the most touching. A lot of it's just kind of normal people getting off hugging each other. But I noticed as people kept getting off, there was this lady with the rose standing there, and whoever she was waiting for hadn't gotten off yet. And I felt myself just like, oh, God, please help this be better than this. This is frightful for her. I'm not feeling bad for her. And then one of the last ones off, I guess one of those types that just is in no hurry to get off the plane, comes walking off, and I don't know whether it's husband or just lover or whatever, but boy, the embrace, the hug, and I was at peace again, and everybody left, and I'm sitting there, and I pick up my books again, and I'm going, crud, now I feel all alone. It's another wake-up call that maybe there's more to life than getting all your work done. A big wake-up call for me came just a few months after I left local church ministry in a day-to-day responsibility kind of way and was doing some traveling. And I met with a man named Gail Irwin who wrote a book called The Jesus Style. And if you have not read the book called The Jesus Style, you just got to do it. You just got to do it. It's Jesus' style of ministry. It has really nothing to do with most of what we think ministry is, but the way Jesus treats people. It's a fabulous book. And I was talking to him one day. He just God allowed our paths to cross at a conference, and we connected in a way. And when he knew I was beginning to do some of this, he sat down with me and he just said, "Wayne, anything I know, anything I have that can help you learn or do what God's called you to do right now, I want my life to be an open book to you. You want to come look at my organization? You want to come look at our books? You want to come look at who we do printing with?" I mean, just years, even doing this stuff 25 years, years of experience, years of the lessons of hard knocks, all that stuff. He just said, "You can have it all. Whatever you want, you can have." I was blown away by that. And in the course of our conversations, one of the things I said to him, I said, "You know what, Gail, because Gail has a seminar he does called The Jesus Style. And he does the same seminar everywhere on the planet. Every weekend somewhere on the planet, he's doing that exact same seminar. And if you anybody ever heard him, ever heard The Jesus Style seminar stuff? If you haven't, you just really need to invite him here or get somebody to in town and go hang out with him while he's around. But it's the same. He's got a great comedic presentation. The guy is just so funny. You're rolling laughing. At the same time, he's slipping truth in on you, and it's just fun. But I asked him one day, I said, I just want to know how you do the same thing every weekend, have exactly the same words, the same presentation, and not get bored with it. And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, I even taught in churches where I teach three times on Sunday morning. And I always do three things just a little bit differently because, I don't want to get bored. And I know they want to hear the same thing, but I just kind of mix it up and because I enjoy it that way. And I'm thinking, hey, that's really cool." And he just stopped and looked at me and he said, "So what you're saying is then ministry is still about you." And he smiled. I said, you dog, you. He said, "Wayne, someday you'll understand." And it was a wonderful moment. I felt kind of, I feel horribly rebuked, although I think that's what a rebuke looks like. I think it does. But it was wonderfully loving, and it wasn't like, "You should be different, you no good for nothing rat." He just said, you'll know someday what I'm talking about. And now, that was about 6 years ago. I can tell you, I do know the difference. I don't do a seminar thing like he does, same thing all over the place, but I often am involved with conversations with people that are a lot of the same content. And now, because it's not so much about me, Ministry was never meant to be about us. Jesus wanted to free us to the world with a sense of affection that absolutely transforms our life with people. And the way He did that, the same way Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. The reason that airport experience for me has been such a beacon of I think, the Holy Spirit's instruction to me was because I didn't love the people there by loving that noisy crowd of people. I only could connect with them when I began to break it down into individuals and stories, what was happening. When Jesus told us to love one another, He told us to love the way Father loves. Father does not love you because He loves all of humanity and you happen to be part of humanity, so doggone, He loves you too. The reason God says that He so loves the world is because He has yet to find the human being on the planet that He does not love with all His heart. God does not love in the plural. God loves in the singular. And because He loves every one of us individually and intimately, He can truly say, God so loves the world. See, when we think about loving the world, that's a real abstract, isn't it? Incredibly abstract. It's hard to get your head around it. It's hard to get your heart around it. When Jesus invited us to love, He said, no, He didn't just love everybody. He said, love one another. Love one at a time. Love who God puts in front of you on this day. Learn to love them. And then more importantly, because what does love mean? We use the term in our culture, and as I said yesterday to some of us who were here, we use love in the same way we talk sometimes about church, which love is the mutual accommodation of self-need. I love you if you provide some benefit to me. And you love me if I provide some benefit to you. And people get married on the basis of that kind of love, which is why they can later talk about falling out of love when somehow the mutual benefit is no longer being shared. Then we say, well, we've fallen out of love and then, you know, we got to do something about that. God's sense of love has nothing to do with commandeering other people's attention for our self-needs. Now, that's impossible for us to understand or to even live, I think, until we've been loved that way by God Himself. Which is why Jesus said, and John recorded it probably more graphically than the other writers in his gospel, the upper room discourse, love one another as I have loved you. It's a new command that I give you. And then in 1 John, he comes back to the same theme over and over again. I want you to take a look at some of these verses with me. Chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because his eyes have been blinded. So he talks about this love that we're to have for each other. And this love reflects the reality of our relationship with him, which I think is really critical. If you want to know what you understand about God's love, look at how you treat people around you. That's a scary thing. If you're in a performance-based purity mode, this is not going to be helpful to you and you're going to walk out of here just depressed. But if you're in a shameless purity mode, then you can take an honest look and say, you know, how I treat people. When I look up from my books in an airport with contempt for people around me, I don't even know. What that evidences about my understanding about God is that God holds contempt in His heart for people who disturb His process or disturb His tasks. We treat others exactly the way we perceive God treats us. When I see a legalistic person that demands people conform to their view of God's will, and if they don't, they're just blasting with, you wicked, you're going to hell and all that stuff. You know what I know about them? That's the God they live with every day. I don't hate them anymore. I used to. I feel for them. That's the God they live with. They've got a God with more hoops to jump through than they can possibly jump through. And they're not doing it. And they feel horrible about themselves. So they've got to bleed that off on other people. Look how you treat people. And you're going to know how you perceive God treating you. The change in my life that has come in the last 7 years has really been because I used to, and I'm going to read you something a little bit later that I think expresses it pretty well, but I used to even see ministry, and I would never say it this way, I would have never said it, but really it was exploiting people's needs for what Wayne needed personally in terms of approval and affection and being important and having significance. It's exploiting people. It's exploiting people's need, exploiting their sense of shame. And yes, and in some way, even God allowed me to help some people with all that, which just blows me away. But that was because I didn't know how much God loved me. And I was doing an awful lot of stuff, working hard, trying to be the best I could be to somehow gain God's attention and gain God's approval and working hard. And because I was doing that to earn it from God, I was making other people around me earn it from God too. And earn it from me. I sometimes, in disciplining my own children growing up, my greatest regret as a parent is that I sometimes linked in the discipline of my children, I don't regret disciplining them, I think that's an important part, but I linked my discipline of my children, my approval of their deeds, to my approval of them as individuals. And there were times I used the withdrawing of my affection from them because they had really displeased me and I wanted to know it was serious. And so I withdrew my affection so that they could hurt enough as part of the punishment. And it seemed so right to me because I thought that's what God did with me. I thought when I messed up somehow and did something I knew better than I shouldn't have done and all that, that God would withhold His affection from me until I really got it. And then He'd, okay, Wayne, I can love you again. When I discovered that God does not withhold His affection from us at the places we hurt the most, at the places we fail the most, and if you want to know more about that, you can listen to what we talked about yesterday morning. But when I discovered that God's affection for me didn't change with my performance, I went back to both my kids, and they were in their teens by then, and I said, I gotta tell you something. I really screwed this up. Pardon my English. I messed this up. Forgot where I was for a moment. It happens. Went to both of them and said, you know, the deepest thing I regret is that even when I know you had done wrong and I was helping you know that you had done wrong and I was hoping to put things in your life so that you wouldn't do it again, that I withheld my affection from you for a season. And I want you to know I was wrong about that. And I really don't want you thinking that's how God thinks about you or how God deals with you. And I had great moments with both my kids about it. And God, I mean, God didn't fix our bad parenting. We didn't have any hope, right? We just wouldn't. That doesn't mean I didn't try. I tried hard, but my misunderstanding of God's love bleeds over in how I touch others. And that's what John's saying here. If you hate your brother, if you find there's people you hate around your life, then what you know is there's something about God's love you haven't discovered yet. See, what I don't want to leave you with this infectious affection for others is, you know what, people? We're the body of Christ and love Automarchus, and we just need to love people better. Because you don't have the capacity to love people more than you do. See, love's a real deal in Jesus' heart. Love was not an act. Love was not a way to pretend. Love was not a role to play. So let's go out this week and try to be more loving. I've taught those sermons. I have taught them. If I could retract them, I would. There's tapes out there like that. If you find one, kill it. Okay? Because there's tapes out there that say that kind of stuff. But what I know now is that love's a real deal. Love's not what we pretend to do or pretend to be. Love is a real thing. And you can't give away what you have not received. Right? Doesn't that take some pressure off now? So it's not perform. I'm not saying let's go love each other better. What I'm saying is when I realize there's someone in my life that I'm holding bitterness against or hurt against or I'm angry with or I, in these words, hate. This, I used to hate this scripture about hate. Because it goes on, I'm going to read you a few other places in a minute, but it goes on in 1 John. He says, you know, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen? And my defense, because I had three brothers, and at various seasons, I think I hated all of them for various reasons at various times. And so, when Mom and Dad would launch this scripture at us, you know, if you don't love your brother whom you haven't seen, I'm going, okay, well, God I haven't seen, so that gives him a little better thing. I have seen this guy, and I hate him. You know, and that's so I used to hate this passage because it didn't make sense to me. It's easier to hate people you know than people you don't know. So I didn't. But what John is saying is when you hate, hold bitterness, treat people rudely, when all that's going on, what you got to know is there's something about His love that you don't know. And when you come to know it, when He teaches you it, when He leads you through it. Let me read you some other verses that have to do with this kind of love stuff, because I think it's a real part of all that John does here. And the big part is chapter 4. I'm going to read to you in a minute. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love. Oh, actually, verse 17, excuse me. We got to go to 16. Sorry. 15, really, we'll do it. 15 will be a good place to start. Thank you. Let's go to 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. See, love's not about self-need. God doesn't need you. I know it's a shock to people, because we've told people that God needs us, God needs fellowship. He made us because God had this need to... When Scripture says that God is the all-sufficient one, you know what that means? God has no need in Himself that we fulfill. He doesn't need us. He wants us. I shared this with a youth retreat down in L.A. a few years ago. And one of his college kids, and one of them chased me out afterwards, said, I want to have lunch with you. And I said, okay. We sat down. And he said, you're telling me God doesn't need me. And I said, yeah, well, not you personally, but yeah, all of us. He says, I need God to need me. I love the honesty of that. Did you take my water? I don't hate you, brother. I don't hate you. He said, I need God to need me. I'm going, man, that is just a great statement. I said, why do you need God to need you? He says, my life is such a mess that if God doesn't need me, I have no hope of being His. Isn't that sad? And I said, well, Brent, let me ask you a question. I said, I've been married to Sarah for about 23 years, about the time we were talking. I said, I've been married to Sarah for 23 years. And you tell me what's a better relationship. Sarah stays with me because she's never worked outside the home, couldn't keep a job if she wanted to. And so she stays with me because she needs me to provide for her. She needs me to be the sole source of her life and joy. And you know, in the vernacular of our day, I complete her, you know, which I think is just horribly carnal. But if Sarah stays with me because she has no other option, is that better than Sarah staying with me because she's an incredibly capable woman, can go out and get any job she wanted, make a fortune doing it, and all that kind of stuff? But she stays with me not because she has to, but because she loves me and she wants to. I said, this is God's heart. God doesn't need us. He wants us. He made us because He has so much fun loving that they just wanted to share it with more stuff, more folks. Let's make something in our own image that we can just love up on, is pretty much what they decided one day. Father, Son, Holy Spirit hanging out. This is a hoot, man. This love thing is great. Couldn't we just do this with some more folks? But they didn't do it because they needed something. And that's what he writes. So he says, where are we at here? What verse are we going to read? 15? 13, 12. Okay, let's flip a coin. Chapter 3, sorry. Do not, let's do 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You not know that no murder is eternal life. We know love by this, that he laid down, that's where I was reading, he laid down his life for us, and then we ought also lay our lives down for the brothers. So now, he redefines love, not you meeting my self-need. God had no need in himself for you. God just said, I'm going to love that guy. I'm going to love that woman. I'm just going to love you. And because he has no need in loving us, he didn't come to get something out of us. And I think we misunderstand that a bit with sometimes worship and praise, because we kind of project on God, not you guys, but some places I've been, obviously not you guys, you guys have it all down, but some places I have gone, the worship bit is, I mean, in our minds, and I used to think this way, I think myself, that God had to somehow this huge ego that needed to be satiated by a lot of people just saying, God, you're great, God, you're awesome, God, you're marvelous, God, you're whatever, that God somehow has this need to be, like, adulated to find His worth in the universe. Yeah, no, obviously God is like, okay, cool, you guys want to, you know, worship and praise is a neat thing for us to realize who He is, but I don't know that it meets a need in God. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it doesn't if He's the all-sufficient one. So worship's not, we don't do that because God needs it. And the reason Christ came is so God could have a bunch of people sit around on Sunday morning and tell Him how awesome He is. Now, I don't really enjoy, my kids are grown now and gone. And when they come back for the weekend, and only the weekend, after that we show them the door. Showing the empty nest. Move right along. No, I'm kidding. Sometimes they stay a week or two. But then that's it. Then they're gone. We generally have a problem. We don't wash their sheets while they're there. So when they finally get tired of them, and we'll wash the sheets for them. When my kids come to my house, they sometimes say some pretty incredible things to Sarah and I in birthday cards and whatever, you know, Dad, you're the best parent, and da 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 da. But when my kids come, do I really want them sitting around on my couch for about 3 hours saying, "Oh, Dad, you're really awesome. Dad, you're great. Dad, you're good. Dad, you're really holy. Dad, you're pure. Dad, you're wonderful. Dad, 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 Dad." Man, I don't. I want to sit down and say, "What's up? What's going on with you kids? What's happening in your lives?" Praise is a neat thing toward God. I don't mean to despise it, but if that's all our connection is with God, is just worship and praise, we're missing out on the best part, which is conversation. Which is God. Just hear God. Here's what God, I'm having a pretty cruddy day. And talk to me. And touch my life, God, in a way that's meaningful. And so we learn love by this, that it's not self-motivated. That's what the world calls love. It's not what I need from you. We learn love because Christ laid His life down for us. And when we get that, when you realize that the Father of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Son and the Holy Spirit are looking out for you, when you really know that, you can stop looking out for you. Isn't that cool? See, when I'm looking out for me, it's because I don't really believe He's looking out for me. I believe not the Scriptures here, but Ben Franklin when he said, "God helps those who help themselves." That becomes my theology. And this, what John is wanting us to know is that this love of the Father, and the reason I use the word affection is I use it intentionally because we even take a wonderful word like love, and not only do we make it need-centered sometimes, but then we put a little religious gobbledygook overlay to it. How many of you have heard this teaching? You know, agape love is the love of commitment. It doesn't respond to feeling. It's not sloppy agape. But God has committed to love us. Have you ever heard that? Now, how much do you love someone who's just committed to love you? I even had one guy tell me one time, "You know what? I don't like you a bit, but I'm committed to love you." It's not good. It's not good. And I want us to know the image that Paul uses of a little child crawling up on Abba Father's lap, Daddy God's lap. That's the image of affection that Father wants you to know from Him every day. That's it. Well, I don't know that, because my God carries a big stick and He whacks people for getting out of line. Well, then you know what? You're going to be carrying around a big stick whacking people who get out of line. And you're not going to have any fun, and He's not having any fun. What this Father wants from us is to learn the depth of affection that allows us to crawl up in His lap. So He says in verse 17, "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can you say the love of God abides in him?" Little children, there's that same expression. That's the little children do Abba Father stuff. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we shall know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns, that God is greater in our heart and knows. How are we sure in all things? When we see His love live in our hearts. And it's not about getting rewards from me. It's just about treating people the way God's treated you. To love people the way you've been loved. And when you see yourself loving people, then John says, boy, that sets your heart at rest to know, in fact, I'm growing in the truth. In fact, I'm part of it. I know it because I'm seeing His love creep out of me. I'm actually, as I said to someone a few years ago, I'm actually starting to like people, and it's a little scary for me. And over the last 7 years, I fly all over the world and I end up at airports and people pick me up who I've only talked to on the internet, and I'm not recommending that to you children. That's not the best way to go, but usually people who contact me on the internet do for pretty wholesome reasons for the most part. And I get off the plane, I don't know them, and I'm going to stay in their home. People say, "Isn't that hard? I mean, yeah, used to scare me to death." But in 7 years of hanging out with God's people all over the world, I haven't found anybody that I've gotten to know that I didn't love. I haven't found anybody. I don't care how needy, how much they're struggling, how much what they're going through. I have yet to find the person. I'm going to take this even further than just the body of Christ in a moment. Because I've yet to find anybody in the world that I really didn't sit down and get to know that I couldn't love. I couldn't care about them. And couldn't say to them at some point, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" What John is not talking about here, about seeing somebody in need and not bringing your goods, and he's not talking about walking past beggars on the street, you always got to put money in there. He's not talking about an unrelated environment. It's not wrong to give money there either. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, John is saying, when you close your heart against somebody because you've gotten to know somebody and now you know they're in need, and if you have the will to help them, if you have the means to help them, help them. And if you don't have the means to help them, don't help them physically. It's not like, well, I've got to do something. If you don't have the means. I'll never forget an incident. We had a single mom in a home group I was in, and she shared her need one night that her brakes were no good, and the mechanic said, don't drive this car anymore because they could stop at any moment not working. And she said, I need my car. And I said, I need some money. I'm praying, I need $300 and some odd for a brake job. And she asked us to pray about it. And we just said, you know, anybody's got anything to help with this need, why don't you give it to Chris as you're going out. And Chris called me the next morning, and that evening actually, and she was pretty angry. She said, you know what, I didn't get a dime from those people. She was really angry. And I said, Chris, let me tell you something. I said, the body of Christ is not your resource. It's Jesus. I said, I could go through the financial needs among that group of people. Every one of us is in a tight financial bit. And maybe we didn't have it to give. Maybe it's not that no one loves you and no one cares about you. Maybe it's just we didn't have it to give. And if we didn't have it to give, you know what I would suspect? I would suspect that Father wants to show you directly how much He loves you. I said, why don't you and I pray right now that by this time tomorrow, you're going to have this $300 some odd. And I'm trying, as I'm doing this, I'm trying to figure out a way I can get it, you know, from Sarah. Honey, can we do this? Because I want to make sure this works. And now you know who holds the money in the house, right? Yeah, I can get it from Sarah. Yeah, I know. That's just life. She's a good woman, though. She's a good woman. So I let her have all the money, make her think it's hers. It's kind of a cute thing we do. She calls me the next afternoon, and I told her, I said, you know what, don't drive your car. Because, I mean, she said it was dead serious. I said, don't drive your car. We got an extra car. I can loan you a car. Because her job requires her to drive around the city a bit, picking up medical things to be transcribed, dictation stuff, and then delivering them back to doctors. So I said, why don't you use my car today? And let's just pray that God will provide something for this brake job. And she said, okay, I said, you need to pick up whatever. She said, no, I think I got a neighbor. It'll be okay. And so she said, we didn't need that. And I said, fine. 6 o'clock in the evening, she calls me. And she was so elated. I said, Chris, what's going on? She said, you'll never believe it. I used my own car today. I said, you did what? She said, I did. I know I shouldn't have, but I just didn't want to borrow anybody's car. Anybody responsible. I just used my car. She said, I came back to the house and the brakes stopped working. She said, I got out of my car and I walked into the garage and I was so mad at you and I was so mad at God and I was so mad at the body of Christ. And I'm walking up to my garage. And as I get toward my front door, she hears a voice. Chris? Chris? She turned around and said, yes. And he said, do you remember me? I used to repair typewriters that you used for this transcription thing. And she said, oh, yeah, I do remember you. He said, you had this Selectric, this blue IBM Selectric thing, da, da, da. Do you still have that typewriter? And she said, yeah, it's in the garage. I never use it anymore. I have a computer. Why? I know a collector who wants one just like yours. He's given me $400 to find him one. Can I give you $400 for your typewriter? Isn't that just cool? That's cool. Because what God wants us to know is not the body of Christ is our resource. He's our resource. Now, when you love people and care about people and you have it to give, give. If you don't have it to give, help them trust God. And even if they're... And what I love about this story is not, well, she had the faith and she went home and claimed it. And by goodness, she got it. She was walking up her driveway angry with God when God was delivering $400 to her doorstep. That's something about Father's affection you need to know. It really is. God's just nuts about you. He doesn't do your life the way you'd like Him to do your life. He doesn't. I mean, I would think if God would love me, I'd have won the lottery by now. And I don't even play the lottery. But I'm thinking a lot of really evil, rotten people are winning all that money. And somehow I think, you know, us good people, some of the good people ought to get. Yeah, right. I've spent all of my life praying that God would meet my needs in such a way that I would never have to trust Him again. And God's greatest goal in my life is to teach Wayne how I can trust Him every day. See how God and I have been at cross purposes? And so I'm always angry when I'm praying for the, oh God, this would be so perfect if this would just work out. And then it doesn't happen. And it's like, He doesn't love me, He doesn't care for me. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20. exceedingly, after he says for us to mind the height and depth and breadth of God's love, he says, for he exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything you could ask or ever imagine. You know what? That is the scripture for unanswered prayers. I used to think that meant, you know, beyond anything I could ask. So I ask God for a Toyota, he's thinking Lexus. If I need a 4-bedroom home, he's thinking 6. You know, that's what after, you know, 30 years of living that way and never working, I say, I'm real quick sometimes. I'm going, maybe that's not what it means. So I'm driving the Toyota in a 3-bedroom home, and I wanted 4. And what he's saying is, when God doesn't do your stuff the way you've asked him to do your stuff, know this, he's doing better stuff than you could ever dream. And the better stuff is, he's teaching you how much he loves you, and you, in the immediacy of this day, can provide everything that you need. See, what we usually have enough for today. We are concerned and anxious about 6 months from now, 6 years from now. We're anxious way out there. And Jesus, Luke 12, Matthew 6, you know what? Live the kingdom today. You have everything that you need. I'm never going to get through this stuff because I just keep yapping. Little children, verse 18, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. For we know that we are... I read all that, didn't I? Verse 21. Beloved, I read that too. Chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to keep moving. See, I don't look all that organized some days, and today I'm just not. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Saying the very heart of God. When you meet somebody who's angry, vindictive, legalistic, and judgmental, I just said, bless his heart, he doesn't know who God is yet. Because God is love. That's the very nature of this God we serve. God is love. And so it's saying, if you don't know that, and if you know people who don't know that, then the only way they might come to know that is by you loving up on them. Not you being mad and hateful at judgmental and hateful people, because that just breeds more judgmental and hate and all that garbage. But this is the love God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We talked about that a little bit this morning. I could get lost here, but I know y'all want to eat, and I do too. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God's love abides in us, and His love is being perfected in us. By this we know He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. For God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. That's just a great phrase. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us, and we could go on with this. But you get the point, right? John is just saying, look, love is a God thing. If you don't have it to give, go get it from Him. When you get it from Him, you're not going to be able to stop it spilling out onto other people. Because you will find that when you know at your worst moment, when you walking up the driveway angry that God hadn't done what you thought He should do, and God's right behind you ready to do it another way, when that really sinks home, you are ready to love other folks that are in need, who are still angry. And you're not going to sit there and say to them, you know what, if you'd just pray hard, if you just claim the Scriptures, if you just whatever, then God will do. If you give them all that garbage, you don't yet know who the Father is. Because the Father chases us up in our worst moments. Says, boo, I love you. Here's $400. Go for it. God just loves His kids with an affection that He wants to be infectious from us to other people. Not because I go to work tomorrow trying to love people better. Not because I come to the body of Christ, I'm going to do this love, I'm going to act more loving. That's other things we told our kids to do a lot. We told them to act. We taught our kids to be actors. Yes, I know you're bored in church, but you've got to sit there and sing and praise and look like you're having a good time, because that's what the rest of us are doing. You been there, done that? Here's something that will really mess you up. I think kids are canaries in the mine shaft of the body of Christ. If kids are bored, it's likely most parents are too. But we've been taught not to look like it. And sometimes we spend a lot of effort teaching our kids to live in unreality, unfortunately. Which doesn't mean we want the kids running and screaming through the place and all that stuff when we're trying to get together. But it does give us a different heart, I think, for that kind of thing to happen. John says very clearly, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears. If God is the guy you fear, and if you think your fear of God is going to make you a better Christian and make you more alive in Him, you got to know something. John is saying just the opposite is true. The one who fears cannot be perfected in love. And I love getting in seminaries and fighting with students who say, well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we get to go to battle over that because I wrote He loves me and it just makes them mad. So I get to go talk to them sometimes. And they'll say to me, you know, the fear of the Lord, it's absolutely essential if we don't fear the Lord. And when I hear people talking about that, you know what I know about them? The only righteousness they have in their life is fear-based. The reason they don't do pornography, and the reason they don't do this, and the reason they don't do that is because they're afraid God will really whack them if they do. Now, I think fearing the Lord and not doing evil is better than not fearing the Lord and doing evil. One, it's better than just living in rebellion and suffering the effects of all the garbage sin you're doing. But John says this, the fear of the Lord is only the beginning of wisdom. The love of the Lord is the end of it. If you don't love the Lord, you might be well served to fear Him. But once you learn to love Him, you will never need to fear Him again because that love will transform you. And you realize that what really gets fixed in my life is not what I do because I'm afraid God's looking. But when He captures my heart, I want to be like He is in the world. And then you realize that, here's the whole thing about ministry. You realize that the ministry of the early church was not really based in meetings. It wasn't based in loving groups of people. I think the biggest words in Scripture about the life of the body of Christ are what I call the one anothering passages. Love one another, serve one another, teach one another, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. So that we, you know, it's all the one anotherings is about how we treat people one another. How we treat the person who's right in front of me this moment. Do I get their name? Simple stuff. Do I tag on to a name? Do I tag on to the person? And I don't mean just people that you're with. It includes waiters and waitresses in restaurants and stewardesses in airplanes and people that we think, well, they're just there to serve us. It's, hey, how you doing? What's your day like? It's just engaging people the same way God's engaged you. And the point of this is, if you don't know God that way yet, man, you've got the best stuff coming. You just need to go home from this thing and say, God, that's the love. If that's you, I want to know it. Not, I'm going to go home and try harder. Not, I'm going to, you know, talk to every waitress now that comes to my table and have a bunch of fakey stuff going because you're acting and the world knows you're acting. Amen. You're the only one who doesn't know you're acting. This is a real deal. So until you know that God loves you so much that you're safe everywhere you go with every person you meet, now you're ready to be who God needs you to be to folks just out of the naturalness of who He's made you to be. Does that make sense? And the life of the body is really one anothering each other. It's how we more church goes on in the parking lot after service than goes on in here. That's just the reality of church. We like to think this is so important. The task, the ministry, the speaking, the seminars, the all that stuff. And I spent last night with a couple who just drove up from Modesto who was on my website and found out I was going to be in Sacramento and couldn't come to the thing and just said, we want to talk to you. I said, well, come up. And they have 15 children or something. Not quite that many, but they have 5 kids. Went to a park. We're sitting there. They looked at me and said, we can't believe that you're sitting here with us. And I said, really, why is that? Well, because, you know, I mean, we didn't go to your seminar. You didn't this and that. And how can you spend time with people? I said, you know what? Let me tell you something. Read the Gospels again. Yeah, there's a few moments you find Jesus hanging with crowds. Not an evil, not a problem. But where are the best stories in the New Testament? Oh, boy. He meets some greedy little tax guy hiding in a tree. And he says, let's do lunch, and a whole life has changed. He meets a woman so guilt-ridden by her 5 failed marriages and now she didn't even get marriage from the 6th guy. So she goes out to the well in the heat of the day, doesn't want to be near anybody, hates it, I'm sure. You're like, who is that guy by my well? No one's supposed to be here. Jesus touches her life with love. Where everybody else saw a sinful woman that needed to be rejected, Jesus saw a thirsty woman that was drinking from all the wrong wells. So He just says, hey, I've got some water for you. You drink of it, you will never thirst again. He goes, what are you talking about? And then she said, well, go get your husband, I'll tell you. And she says, I don't have a husband. You're right, you've had five. And the guy living with now, she goes, ooh, I perceive that you are a prophet. Incredibly brilliant moment. Yeah, duh. And then you notice what she does. People find affectionate contact scary. I perceive that you're a prophet. Then what does she launch into? A theological discussion about where the temple should be located. So she said, you know, our fathers say worship in this mountain. Your fathers say that mountain. Oh, what mountain is it? She said, woman, the mountain is soon going to become so unimportant you won't believe it. And he goes right back to dealing with her. She finally gets it. Now, if Jesus goes into Samaria and holds the greater Samaritan evangelistic crusade in the largest stadium in downtown Samaria, is that woman coming? No, she's not. Is her family coming? No, she's not. She got touched that day by the life of Jesus. She went and got all her family and drug them out to the well. And Jesus is talking to all of them. And the greater Samaritan crusade happened because Jesus took time to love one woman. Didn't need any advanced brochures, didn't need an advanced team, didn't need to rent a stadium, didn't need to do anything. He just touched a woman. He touched a man named Zacchaeus. He touched a man named Peter and a man named John. He saw Nathanael under a tree before he even met him. And Jesus' contact with individual people, Mary Magdalene, seven demons in that woman. Jesus met her, touched her, she was freed, she had life. The one anothering life of the body of Christ is paramount to this. I want to just take a look at a couple of things, if I could. And I don't even know how late we're supposed to go here. I guess you'll go to 2 or 3. Not these guys. Blessing, man. Have fun. And you're welcome to leave, too. But I want to just read you two things, and then we'll let you go. Seriously, if you need to leave, you feel free to leave. You won't go to hell for it. I won't pray against you later. I'm not going to pray you choke on lunch because you got there before the crowd. None of that. Here's how we mess it up sometimes. These are the words of Eugene Peterson in a tape series I have of his. Eugene Peterson's writing a translation called The Message. He's written a number of great books about church. He talks about this. He talks about us when we come to Christ and Christ begins to change our lives and we become more transformed people, so that one of the things he points out is that oftentimes believers who get better find God's blessing in their life. They may become more wealthy, having more influence, having some things like that. And he says, and we begin to think of our privileged position as Christian disciples in places of some influence or places of wealth, and then think of others as poor people that we've got to organize and guide into other Christian disciples who are comparable to us. And we need to organize and guide. And other Christian disciples who are comparable to us as competitors infringing on our turf. So we begin to exercise power and it feels good. We're in charge. We're in control. We know more than others. We have more experience. We can learn how to command and we see the thrill of other people obeying. And then this is fairly innocent at this point, but when it feels so good and it works so well because the world is used to this kind of operation, then in order to be effective, we use more power. We collect power. We extend influence. We become very, very busy. Because when you're busy, we don't have time for intimate, personal relationships of love. And at the same time, with the depersonalization of our relationships, we are more effective at using power. Is that scary language? That's scary stuff. Because all this relationship does to power is to make it sticky and get in the way. So the busyness of our lives becomes the way to make the transition from grace and love to the power and influence without even noticing. And because we're doing the same things, using the same words, using the same position, Sunday school teacher, youth leader, pastor, neighborhood leader, and we're doing all this in the name of Jesus, we are developing what we call effective discipleship. And the people around us admire us, they promote us, and no one notices that we are sick. And the very people who ought to take us to the doctor are making us sicker than ever because we've lost all the tradition and influence of personal relationships in the body of Christ. Isn't that powerful talk? And I think what God wants us to understand is that this love that we can experience in Him translates to love and compassion, not only for believers and affection for believers, but compassion for the world. The word compassion is in the English exactly what it is in the Greek. It's a compound word. The word for come and the word for passion. And the old English meaning for the word passion is what? Do you remember? We think of passion as being passionate about something. What is the old English meaning of the word passion? Anybody know? We talk about Easter week as being Jesus' passion. What do we mean by passion? Suffering. Exactly, suffering. Compassion means to come to suffering. One of the greatest examples we probably have of that in our culture happened on September 11th when firemen and emergency workers, when everybody's trying to get out of building, out of suffering, out of harm's way, are running into harm's way. I noticed it with my brother who died at age of 49 with multiple sclerosis. Some of his best lifelong friends wouldn't come and see him in the last couple of years of his life because, in their words, just couldn't stand to see him that way. To which I would say, as Gail Irwin said to me, "So it's still about you." You know? I know what that is. I know what it has been to run from suffering. Suffering makes me incredibly uncomfortable. I don't like to see people hurt. I didn't like thinking of my kids going to the dentist when they were young. I can't even imagine. I hate the dentist. I can't send my kids there. I mean, God, mean and rotten, with apologies to all of you dental work. But compassion, when you get a sense of God's compassion, it means instead of you having to remove yourself from difficult moments, you can walk into difficult moments with people, which is what Father does with us. Come to suffering. Rush to someone's hurt. Don't run away from it. Don't think it's better if we hide from it. I was talking with some folks between the times this morning and about a friend that his wife died when he was 35. Suddenly, aneurysm type thing. I mean, she just was alive, healthy one day, dead the next, four young children. And I was in a van with him and three other brothers, and we were driving somewhere. And in the middle, I'd heard that one of the things people in grief, this happened about 2 weeks before, or a month or so before, and I had heard that what people in grief really enjoy doing is talking about the one they lost. And the last thing people want to do who hang out with people who've lost somebody is bring up the person they lost because it might... So I thought I'd try this out. So in the van, we were sitting there and talking, and I just said, "Hey, why don't you guys share with me the best thing you knew about Darlene? Your most incredible moment with Darlene?" And they all looked at me like, "Don't bring that up." But then they finally began to talk about it. And then Tim, who'd lost his wife, started to talk about it. And we had about 2 hours of Darlene talk on this van trip. We pulled off and got some drinks. The one guy pulled me aside and said, "What are you doing bringing up Darlene?" I said, "I think you're going to find this is the most healing thing that Tim could have. That people haven't just forgotten his wife, that people would honor her and talk about her." He got back in the van a little bit later and he turned to all of us and he said, "I can't tell you how healing the last 2 hours were. Thank you, God." So we'd laughed. We'd laughed at some of the funniest moments of Darlene. Darlene wasn't, she was blonde. That will tell you some things, maybe. Sorry. Apologies. But first time she went into a Carl's Jr.'s that had, you know, unlimited drink refills. She has four kids. She ordered one Coke for all four of them. And they were in the van eating their hamburger, and so she'd pour it into these little cups, and they would all drink. They went around, she'd go fill it up, and then as they got relieved, she filled up a whole thermos. And when her husband found out later, he said, "Darlene, that's not what they mean exactly. It's not how Carl..." And she's, "Oh no, should I go back and pay them?" I mean, that's how she was. She's just innocent. "I'll go back and pay them." Well, it's probably too late for that too, since it was a 100-mile trip. But I'm going to leave you with this story. I think we've communicated enough about this incredible affection God has with us, and I hope that you find it there first before you try and go out and pretend. And as you're finding it there, you know what? You're not going to have to try and do it with others. As you find it there, you're going to find yourself doing it with others. That's John talking about this incredibly antithetical thing, that you could, in fact, love God and not treat people the way God treats. He's just saying it's not possible. So as you come to discover more of His love, you will treat people differently. And you'll do that just simply because you know how God treated you at the moment. I don't know, probably you've heard the story. This is an apocryphal story. It's Tony Campolo arriving in Honolulu, Hawaii. You know Tony Campolo is a sociologist, Christian speaker. No, you don't know? You never heard the story? He arrives in Honolulu late one night? No, you never heard the story? Oh, boy. Anybody who wants to leave can leave. This is the best story in the whole world, and it's worth telling if you've never heard it. He arrives in Honolulu, and he tries to go to sleep. He's flew from the East Coast, so there's like about a 6, 7, 8-hour time change. So he goes to bed about 8 o'clock, and he wakes up at 3 in the morning, and he's just wide awake, and he can't sleep anymore. So he decides to get up and go find some coffee, and he's in Honolulu, so he goes down the street, and he finally finds this old diner that's open, dirty, scrubby diner, and he goes in there, and he gets a cup of coffee and a donut, and in the middle of being at 3 o'clock in the morning comes this gang of prostitutes comes into the diner, And they're talking, and he's just drinking his coffee and listening. And one of them, who he comes to learn, his name is Agnes, just says to this group of boisterous, rowdy prostitutes, said, "By the way, it's my birthday tomorrow." And one of them, just in a contemptuous way, just turned to her and said, "Oh, what do you want me to do for you? Get you party and sing happy birthday?" And she just said, no, don't be mean. I didn't say it for that." She said, "I've never had a cake and I've never had a party." And they wandered out of the room, and Tony Campolo was sitting there thinking, never had a party. So he asked the guy, he said, "You own the diner?" And he said, "Yeah," the guy cooking behind the deal. And he said, "Those girls come in here often?" He said, "They come here every night, 3 o'clock, at the end of the evening." He said, "That girl Agnes," he said, "never had a birthday party." He said, "What do you say we have a birthday party for Agnes tomorrow night here in the diner?" The guy called out to his wife, and he says, "Hey, Tony here, this guy here at the counter wants to have a birthday party for Agnes. What do you think about that?" So he said, "Listen, I'll take care of it. I'll get decorations. I'll get a cake." And I said, no, the cake's mine. I'm doing the cake." So Tony spends the next day. I mean, he's a worldwide speaker. He's probably speaking to some large conference. And he spends the next day finding a bunch of Christmas decorations. At 1:30 in the morning, he shows up at the diner and decorates the diner with crepe paper and balloons from one end to the other. Happy birthday, Agnes sign. And about 3:15, it said, he says this, "The woman who did the cooking must have gotten word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in that diner. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me," he says. 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend, and I had everybody ready. After all, I was the MC of this affair. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday." "Never," he writes, "have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken." We almost saw it this morning with Bob, but it was not quite that bad. "Her mouth fell open, her legs seemed to buckle, her friend grabbed her arm to steady her, and as she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her, and when we came to the end of our singing with 'Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you,' her eyes moistened, and then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and openly sobbed." Harry, the diner owner, gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he did. And then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." And Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you? I mean, is it okay if I kind of... Well, what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we just don't eat it right away?" And Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home. Okay, I'll be right back, honest." She got off the stool and she picked up the cake and, carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door. And as we all just stood there motionless, she left. And when the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. And not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we pray?" Looking back on it now, he writes, it seems more than strange that a sociologist would be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at Honolulu at 3 o'clock in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And after I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in one of those moments where just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry waited a moment, looked at me suspiciously and almost sneered as he said, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was a church like that, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." And Tony writes, wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning? Well, that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got the other one that's so prim and proper, but anybody who reads the New Testament will discover that Jesus, who loved to party with prostitutes and all kinds of left out people. The publicans and sinners loved him because he partied with them. The lepers of society found him in someone who could eat and drink with them. And while the solemnly pious would not relate to what he was about, those lonely people who usually didn't get invited to parties, took to him with excitement. Our Jesus was and is the Lord of the party. And this book, the book's titled The Kingdom of God is a Party. This book is an attempt to make that point blatantly clear. It is an attempt to highlight an often forgotten dimension of what Christianity is all about. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is a party. Just the simple love of taking people one at a time who cross your path and treating them the same way you know God's treating you. That kind of infectious affection is what John says is the full maturity of the gospel. Look no further. It's not how fancy we run our meetings. It's not how great we have oratory about stuff. It's how much has God loved us. How much have we let God love us and then in turn found ways to love each other. This is the best bit. I can tell you now, I actually love people. I'm so different than that 18-year-old kid getting chewed out by his counselor for going to be someone who tries to get into ministry. At the time, ministry was all about me. It was all about what I needed, my strokes, my reputation, my whatever. The greatest bit of ministry today may not be of anybody who would ever call it ministry. It's just loving people. I don't do it so well. I've had a lot of ground to make up. But the more God loves me, the more fun I'm having in loving each other. And if I could say anything to you at the close of our time together, go figure out just how wide, how vast, how long and how deep this love is. Find out how much this Father loves you. And then let it spill out of you to everyone you see and know and meet. Father, may this incredible love that you've shared with us, that John could talk about at the end of his journey, the end of his life, and just say there wasn't anything better. There wasn't anything better than being loved and loving. Father, may you infect all of us with that kind of infection. To brothers and sisters, that say, and even people who don't even know you, may not even be a believer in this room with us today, and they would say, man, I don't know a God like that. Father, would you show yourself to them in ways they'll understand today, tomorrow, this week, this month? Would you make known to them how awesome is your love? And for all of us, Father, would you show us how much your affection not only lives with us, but your affection transforms us in ways that fear never could. And Father, as you change us, give us a way to a world, not to convert them, not to get notches on our belt, something we did for you. This is not about us. This is about them. Them seeing life, them being loved. And we may be the only person they'll meet in which they have seen someone love them without needing anything in return, not even their conversion. Yeah. Just the freedom to love. Yeah. Every person you drag across our path, our neighbors, our co-workers, strangers on the street, give us a way, Lord. Give us a way to the degree that we know your love. And love us first. Love us first, because the love of God only comes from you and only passes through us. But what a hoot it is. Father, love these people. In this journey, to wherever they're going, however you've called them, let your love be known in this place more and more every day in our lives, Lord. Let it be. In the name of your awesome Son. Amen. Amen.